I will be reading 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and it's a more lengthy passage than I read last week. I'll be reading 27 verses 1 through 27 from 1 Chronicles, a book that we don't look into all that often. But 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 through 27. Hear now the word of God. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel there were 1.1 million men who drew the sword, and in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord set a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people." Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel and his 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it and let my Lord do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." But David said to Ornan, "No, I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings. It costs me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. Our Heavenly Father, here we are. We're gathered together in our own homes around our computer screens, once again, worshiping with one another, in assembly with one another. And Father, this is greater than, as Tom has prayed already, greater than just time and space. And this is greater than our human technology. We are bound together by something much bigger. And that is that we are bound together by Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. And Father, as we turn our hearts now to look into your word, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in a new and fresh way. May we see your hand of grace. May we see the gospel. And Father, we would ask, as we always do, that you would use your word as a means of grace to effect your change in us. Shape us according to your purpose, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, I want to thank you for joining with me. And how I long, as I know that each of you do, for that time when we can meet. I can look out my window and see the church across the lawn here. And it seems so strange to walk in there these past couple of weeks and for the church to be empty. And I have turned the thermostats down so that the heat won't come on. And perhaps we can save a little bit in our budget that way. But to know that we're not able to gather, but yet we look forward to that day when we will be able to say with the psalmist, it is good. It is good to go into the house of the Lord and to know that we can assemble together in that building that is across the lawn from where Charlene and Ian and Charlene's mom and I sit at this very moment. I don't think I ever told you, but my junior year of high school, I actually worked for a period of time for the housekeeping department at Berkshire Medical Center. And there were several of us that were high school students that worked there. And we would mop the floors in different rooms. We would go to different floors, and it was our job to mop the floors and pick up, to throw the trash out, to throw it down the trash chute and the laundry, down the laundry chute and things like that, and to run the buffer and buff the floors in the hallways. And I can remember being there on a Palm Sunday and an Easter Sunday because they had assigned me those weekends to work. And so I missed worship here at Grace Church. I can still remember that there were small piles of snow scattered about, but the weather was warm, the snow was melting, and the daffodils were beginning to poke up through the soil. And I can remember thinking, spring is coming, and this is Palm Sunday, this is Easter Sunday. But I also remember, and I don't know if it was one of those particular days or not, but it was my task to go into a room and to mop the floor. But there was a sign outside the room that said isolation. And they said, oh, you can't go in there. You have to gown up first. And I had to put on a gown, and I had to put on a face mask. And the nurse told me that the patient had viral pneumonia, which was highly contagious. Well, here we are in the midst of a pandemic that is sweeping through not just our own community and not just our own nation, but around the world. And we've been following on the news. And if you're like me, you're afraid to go into the grocery store without a mask now and without gloves. Charlene and I even saw someone in the grocery store this past week who was also wearing goggles on her face. And such is the case because people are panicked that they too might contract the disease and they might end up in the hospital in intensive care and on a ventilator, and they might not even survive. This, of course, is not the first pandemic that we have seen in our world. I mentioned that we have seen pandemics before and epidemics. I was watching PBS on the television this past week, and they had a special on there about the Spanish flu that took place back between 1918 and 1920. And it impacted a half a billion people around the globe. And or maybe that's the death count around the globe. I can't remember the exact details now. We also remember, too, perhaps if you're my age or older, the polio epidemic that swept through back in the 1950s. And I remember that because the only time that I have ever been in the hospital in my life, other than in the emergency room for stitches or a broken bone, was when I had contracted something called parrot fever from a sick bird and ended up with something that was akin to pneumonia. But there was a little girl in my ward. I was 5 years old, and she had contracted polio. And I can still remember that she cried incessantly during that period of time. But there's also epidemics or pandemics that are recorded in the Bible. And we think, for example, when Abraham had gone down to Egypt, and because Pharaoh had assumed that, as Abraham had indicated, that Sarah was his sister and not his wife, and he took her, and so God levied a plague on Egypt. And of course, all we have to do is think about during the days of Moses leading up to the Exodus, as we read in the book of Exodus, there in Egypt, the plagues that God levied upon the Egyptian people. But I can't help but think of this incident that we have recorded here in the First Chronicles in chapter 21. But the unsettling thing that we find here in this passage of Scripture is that it was levied on the people of Israel. And that's the part that would be disturbing for us, because here they were the people of God. And this raises many questions in our own mind, and I won't begin to try to answer all of the questions that we might have in this period of time that we have this morning. But we know that this incident is recorded in the Bible for a reason. In fact, it's recorded both at the end of 2 Samuel, and then also here in First Chronicles, which is really a duplication of the history that we have in First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings, we read about in First and Second Chronicles. But the question for us, as we reflect on this particular incident, is that what can we learn? Because we know that it's here for a reason. And so there's two points that I want to draw out this morning, in terms of what we can learn from this event, from this text of Scripture in First Chronicles. And I've titled my two points this morning, one, go your own way, and secondly, a fair price. Those are my two points, go your own way and a fair price. As I indicated, what we have in First Chronicles is a duplication of the history that is recorded in First and Second Samuel. It records the life of Saul. It records the life of David, and when David was inaugurated as king, and David's reign that we have here in First Chronicles. But we find that this particular event takes place near the end of David's reign. And David, if we look at the previous chapters, we realize that David had experienced a series of victories over his enemies. And we can go through and read about some of those victories over the Ammonites and the Syrians, the capture of Rabbah, his victory over the Philistine giants, and numerous victories that David had been a part of as the king of Israel, all in relatively short succession. And so David's confidence level was running very high. And so what David decided to do, strictly on his own, was to go and to count all of the fighting men and to count the people of Israel. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be having a census here in the United States, and the pandemic that we're experiencing is because we've decided to count all of the citizens. I don't think there's a correlation there between the two. But the point is that what this indicates here is that something was going on in David. Now, one of the differences, I should point out, between what we read, for example, in 2 Samuel and what we read here in 1 Chronicles is that in the Samuel account, it's God who incites David to count the people of Israel. And here in 1 Chronicles, we read that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And one thing that we have to say, of course, is that God is not the author of evil. We could never assume that God is the author of evil. It's a contradiction to God's character. Besides that, we read in the New Testament, James tells us that God tempts no one. But what we do find on occasion is that God allows Satan to put us to the test, even as he did to the Apostle Peter there on the night before Jesus went to the cross, where we read in Luke's gospel that Jesus said, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. And so Jesus allowed him to do that. But he did it for a reason. But the question is, why? Why does God allow this to happen? And so we have to think about the motive for David taking the census. And that is that David was quite proud in his accomplishments. It was like a wealthy man who had made it good in business, sitting down and counting his money, or thinking about all of his earnings, all of his profits in the stock market. And even Joab, who we read throughout the Old Testament, was not the most upright of men. A rather ambitious man, general for David, and sometimes he would do things his own way. And he met an untimely end because of that. But even he warns David. We read here, for example, in verses 3, where 3 and 4, Joab says, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my Lord, the kings, all of them my Lord's servants? Why then should my Lord require this? Because Joab understood that there was something wrong. Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? One of the strange things we find in this particular passage here is that God gives David a choice with regard to the punishment. He says, well, famine. We'll give you a season of famine, or we'll give you, your enemies will come against you and they will defeat you with a sword, or the other choice is that I will come with a plague. And of course, David opted for the plague. And so what we find there is that 70,000, we read, 70,000 men of Israel fell by this pestilence that came upon Israel and fell in short order. And it even came to the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and yet God stayed his hand here for a particular reason. He stopped short of destroying the city of Jerusalem. Well, what has all this got to do with us? I was reading online just the other day. There's a famous, popular rock and roll group. They're still around today, called Fleetwood Mac. Not one of my favorites in that day, but anyway, they are quite popular. And one of the songs that they composed back in the 1970s was Go Your Own Way. And there's some speculation as to why that song was part of their repertoire, why it was even composed. But when you read a history of the group, plays like a soap opera, where members of the group, there were husbands and wives or domestic partners that were singing together, and what they ended up doing was breaking up with one another and swapping partners and so forth. And so whether or not the song was meant to be a reflection of their worldview, whether it was meant to be a reflection of the breakup of their relationships, it certainly did, was an indication of their worldview. Now, last week, one of the things that I pointed out is that all too often, we as contemporary people in our day and age, we live as if God is not a part of our reality. That God, I talked about deism, and I talked about atheism, and I talked about existentialism. Now, I want to say that we need to be careful to draw too close an association between those events that were taking place in ancient Israel and what takes place here in America. But what we do see today, and what we saw in David in his day, was that there is a high level of self-sufficiency and pride in our achievements, technological and otherwise. And now here we are. We're faced with this coronavirus, and the doctors are scrambling and trying to come up with a response, trying to come up with an answer, and yet it is beyond their reach at this point in time. But when we delete God from the picture, then we have no moral compass. And this, of course, we can see a multitude of ways in which this is reflected in our own culture today, here in America and throughout the West and many other places in the world. One of the clarion calls of existentialism, of course, is that philosophical system that denies the existence of God. Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, "A God is dead." That is, that we as human beings, we as modern men, have lived beyond our need. We have evolved beyond our need for divine being. And so one of the clarion calls is to be authentic. That is, to be yourself, to be true to yourself. How often have we heard those words? Which translates in many respects, don't let anyone else tell you what to do. You have to call your own shots. Don't let God tell you what to do, because God is merely a figment of your imagination. You do not need an outside authority. But the problem is that we can live like that only so long. Because, you see, the fact of the matter is that God is still and always will be the creator, and it's his world. And there are consequences. There are always consequences. What does that mean for the coronavirus? What does that mean for COVID-19? Is God the cause of that? We know that God is a sovereign God. And if God has allowed it, then the question is why? The question is why? But you see, even this mindset infects the church too, doesn't it? I think, especially today, in our day and age, we assume too much. We assume that perhaps our scholarship is more important than it is, or we assume that our technology is greater than it is, or the ingenuity for the methods that we use in doing church and how we approach church is greater than it is. Like I said, we need to be careful that we put our own spin on these things, because speculation is only that. It's only speculation. But the broader principles, I believe, apply to us. What do we do? You see, the point is, of course, is that ever since Satan entered the garden and challenged Adam and Eve with that very thing, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will become like God." And since that very point in time, since Adam and Eve stepped outside the garden, They have lived in a fallen world. And mankind has been intent on going his own way, and the whole creation groans. And it will continue to groan until God intervenes. So that brings us to our second point, doesn't it? And that second point, of course, is a fair price. And we might say, of course, we might say that, well, this is David's sin. This was David's fault. Why did God punish all of the people? Why did he not just punish David? Why did the people have to suffer? Why did they experience? Sure, there were innocent people in the land of Israel at the time. And yet David knew right from the upshot that he was responsible. He was their king. The buck had to stop with him because he was the king and he represented the nation. And so we see this reflected in these verses, don't we? We see David's response here. David lifted his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord, reading from verse 16 and following, standing between heaven and earth, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people." This was David's prayer. This was David's prayer. And so David knew that it was up to him to do something about the crisis. It was up to the king to do something about the crisis. And so David made his way outside the city wall and up to the top of the hill where a fellow by the name of Ornan had a threshing floor. Now, a threshing floor was merely a parcel of flat land that was packed down, wasn't all that big, where the farmers, when they would bring their grain, they would harvest their wheat or harvest their barley, and they would bring it and they would pile it up. And in the middle of that piece, a circular piece of packed down ground that was probably about as hard as concrete because it had been trampled on so much, there was a pivot point in which they would attach an oxen with a yoke around its neck, and it would walk around and around and around in circles. Or they might have a donkey or a team of donkeys that would do the same thing, and they would trample the grain as they would throw the stalks of grain down onto the floor, and the feet of the animal would break up those stalks of grain, and the grain itself would fall off, and the chaff would be broken. And what David did here was he said, "Let me buy that threshing floor. Let me purchase that. And I will purchase it at the full price." And Ornan says, "Oh, no, you're the king. Oh, no, my lord. No. I'll give it to you. And I'll give you the oxen. And I'll give you the sledge. I'll give you the wood. And you can use that for an altar." And David said, "No." It was his responsibility. The guilt was his. He says, give it to me at full price that the plague may be averted. And David knew that it was his responsibility. And so Ornan sold him the threshing floor, and he sold him the ox, and he sold them the wooden material, the yoke and the sledges and so forth. And David broke them up, and he sacrificed the ox to the Lord. And when he did that, of course, we read that God stopped the plague. He stayed his hand. But you'll notice that there's almost a footnote at the beginning of the next chapter. And we read that David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Because you see, David previously, many years earlier, had assumed that it was his task to build the temple because the tabernacle had worn out. And he was going to build the temple of the Lord. And Then God said, no, no, David, not you, your son. And Solomon did. And it was there on that very parcel of ground that the temple was built eventually, his city, in Solomon's temple. And the purpose of Solomon's temple was for the people of Israel to be a rally point where they might worship the Lord, even just as for us, we have that white building that sits across the lawn, which we can't worship in at this very point. But it was also the place, and more importantly, where the sacrifices would be altered, would be offered, and to provide an atonement for the people. But of course, when we read this, and you know, that this is not the end of the story. Because you see, we fast forward 1,000 years, don't we? And in Matthew's gospel, here it is, we're celebrating Palm Sunday today, the Sunday before our celebration of the resurrection. And we read in Matthew chapter 21 about how Jesus, there, almost a week before his crucifixion, he rode into the city on the back of a donkey. And the people there sang his coronation, and they spread their palm branches in the road, and they spread their robes, their cloaks in the road for the donkey to walk on. And they cried out, Hosanna is the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Because you see, they believed, they had seen Jesus perform the miracles. They believed that Jesus really is the Christ, the Messiah who had been promised. Peter had acknowledged that previously when Jesus had asked, who do people say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ. And of course, like David, Jesus had his victories. He had performed miracles. He had cast out demons. He had fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. He had raised people like Lazarus from the dead. And yet remember when Jesus asked Peter that question, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. And Jesus began to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. Because you see, Jesus, even though the crowd didn't know, Jesus knew that in less than a week, they would be crying for his crucifixion and they would nail him to a cross and lift him up to die. But we might say, but wait a second. Jesus had no sin. And yes, unlike David, Jesus was without sin. And Jesus, even after we read in Matthew's gospel, immediately after he rode into the city, he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple of all of the money changers and those that were turning it into a house of profit. And he cleansed the temple in preparation for that sacrifice that he would make. But you see, the point is, of course, is that Jesus, like David, knew that he was our representative and the buck would stop with him. And Jesus would take responsibility. Jesus would take the responsibility. And he would pay the price, the fair price, with his own death on the cross. And that, of course, was a necessary price to pay. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us there in 2 Corinthians that for our sake he made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Jesus would pay the price for our forgiveness and stay in the hand of God's judgment. Now, I can't say that I know why this pandemic is here. I can't pretend. And all I could do is speculate. But I can say is that a few months ago, this was not on our radar screen, and none of us anticipated what we would be doing today, what we would be watching on the news. None of us anticipated our fear and going to the grocery store merely to buy a gallon of milk or a loaf of bread. And when we do, we can see the panic in people's eyes, where people will step aside in the aisle or they will move to the end of the aisle as we go by. And there are even those who have been wearing masks, which I think they're encouraging us to do even now. But if nothing else, it reminds us that we are not the captain of our own ship. That we are not the captain of our own ship. And so often I think we believe that we are, but we're not. What we do know is that God, because he is God, has the power over life and death. We know because the Bible tells us that God sent his own Son to die for us, that we might have everlasting life in him. And so he calls us to faith and repentance. And if we have faith, then we can also have hope. We can also have hope. Because we know that God is God, and God is in control. And so we think of Paul's words, for example, in the 8th chapter of Romans, where he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" I was delighted to know that there was people that were gathering all across the country and around the world. And I don't know how many of you took part, Charlene and I did, in a time of prayer and fasting on Wednesday. Heard pastors pray here in the United States, a pastor in Canada, a pastor in Mexico, all pray. Praying for God to intervene in the situation, but to bring about a revival in Jesus' name. And also yesterday, as we were reminded, the Gospel Coalition did the same thing, a day of prayer. And so we join with that as Christians, as believers. We join together and we pray that God will turn our hearts as a people from our self-sufficiency and turn our hearts back to him, to a trust in him. For us as a nation, for us as a church, but also for the whole world. And so we pray for these things. God is God. We are not God. And God sent his Son to pay the price. Father, we thank you that you are God. And while it may seem that we can't trust in anything, the doctors are struggling, they're trying to keep up with the demand, the scientists are trying to come up, oh Lord, with a vaccine or a response to the pandemic. And people are dying. People are dying in New York City. People are dying here in Berkshire County. People are dying in Italy. People are dying in Spain. People are dying in France. People are dying in China. They're dying all over the world, oh Lord. And people are afraid. But Father, you're still God. And you do not stop being God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would hear our prayer, and that you would bring about a spiritual awakening, a spiritual revival around the world through this. So we seek your face, O Lord. And we thank you. We thank you for the gospel, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In his name,